Today, I would like to continue a series of messages that I started last Sunday from Isaiah chapter 38, setting your house in order. From Isaiah 38, beginning in verse 1, where Hezekiah the king, a good king, a godly king, the king of the southern empire of Judah, was sick. Isaiah 38:1 says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. He was not just a little bit sick. He didn't just have a cold or the flu. He was dying. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. You get a word from the Lord like that, it's pretty sober. Amen. The word of the Lord is, set your house in order, because you will not survive. You will not recover from this sickness. You will die. You will not live. And Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. And we covered this last week, so I'm not going to cover some of the same ground, but you know, the Lord heard Hezekiah's prayer. He heard Hezekiah's pleading with God. And God sent Isaiah the prophet back to King Hezekiah. He said, go back with another message to Hezekiah. Verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. I'll give you 15 more years. I've heard your prayer. God hears our prayers.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Don't ever, ever be discouraged from praying, because God does hear our prayers.
Amen.
But our text today comes from Isaiah 38:1, where the prophet told Hezekiah the king, set your house in order. Get your arrangements made so that there will be an orderly succession, because you will die. And you certainly don't want a kingdom set in confusion. So there has to be order maintained. God's a God of order.
Amen.
Heaven is very orderly. We're told in 1 Corinthians that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order.
Amen.
And our home should be in order. Whether we believe our death is imminent or not is not the point. Our death is inevitable.
Right.
Unless the Lord comes in our lifetime in a rapture, then and we all pray that's going to be our exit from this world.
Amen.
But you know, apart from the Lord coming in a rapture, each and every one of us will die. The Bible tells us very clearly that none of us are here for long. Our life, what is your life, James 4? It's a vapor. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. There's a passage in Job 12. I like this one. In the Living Bible, this is how it's translated. Job 12, verse 10. For the life of every living thing is in his hand, and the breath of every human being.
Amen.
We really are in the hands of God, aren't we?
Amen.
Set your house in order. And look, there's an urgency here. Do it now. Do it right now so you don't leave a mess behind for your family, a grieving family, to have to clean up. Set your house in order.
Amen.
And I know, look, we're Americans. We don't like to think about dying. Dying, that's morbid. That's, man, I don't want to think about that. That's not edifying. I want to be edified. I want to be encouraged. I don't want to have to think about things like that. Remember one of the resolutions we read a couple of weeks ago, Jonathan Edwards wrote all the way back in 1723, I think it was? He said, I resolve that I will think much about dying.
Amen.
I will think about my own dying. Now, why would you resolve to do that? Because it's inevitable you will, and because if you think about it, you'll live right. Because you know that you're not here for long. You are a transitory being. Most folks are just not ready to go. Hezekiah the king was 39 years old. When you're 39 years old, you're not thinking about dying. You definitely aren't. So God had to tell him, had to send a prophet to tell him, get his affairs in order, because he's going to die and there should be a smooth succession and no confusion left behind. I mentioned last week about the confusion that was left behind when my own stepfather died last year, because everyone thought he had told someone else, given them instructions, left everything in some orderly fashion as to what his wishes were, where his will was, and so on. Everyone thought he told somebody else, and he didn't tell anybody. And so nobody knew where anything was. And it's still a scramble to this very day to straighten all of his affairs out. It's not supposed to be that way. There should be an orderly instructions left for the family in case a person goes to be with the Lord, you know. Some years ago, I remember when Pastor Hobart Freeman died. He founded a church in northern Indiana that I had the privilege of speaking in a few times. That church had a couple of thousand members. He was the founder of the church. He was the voice of the church. He was clearly the leader of the church, without question. And he started going through some very serious physical trials that I don't think, you know, many people really knew what was going on, but he had a serious heart condition. He had diabetes, and I know he was praying, and he certainly did not think he was going to die. I know he was confident the Lord was going to heal him, and if there was a man that I would say definitely was confident in the Lord to heal him, he was confident. He had, not only did he have faith and healing faith, he had admirable faith. Amen. But he died. The Bible tells us, Psalms 89, verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Now that's not a negative confession. It's just the fact that we're all going to die. Sooner or later, some sooner, some later, but all inevitably. In those days, people didn't, you know, we just didn't write out a will in those days. We would think that would be a negative confession. You know, to have a will, that means you think you're going to die. That means you think you're not going to be around here for a while. So you don't have a will, you don't leave instructions behind, and that might be a lack of faith. And let me tell you what happened when he died. The church was in chaos because there was no clear succession laid, you know, no instructions to anyone. He didn't expect to die. Certainly the church didn't expect he would die. The church was stunned and nobody knew what to do. The result was chaos. The church split. Then it split again and again, and today it doesn't even exist as far as I know. I do believe that had clear instructions been left, had there been a clear successor, you know, if something happens to me, so-and-so takes over, and if things like that had been clear, then it's possible that church might be around still to this day. I don't believe it's God's will for strong churches to die, to just wither up and dry up and go away. Now there's a point in this. My point is we should all have our house in order, each and every one of us. Because like our brother Bob said this morning, he didn't expect that he could die at any moment, just at a moment's time. And you read the obituaries, you realize death comes for the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the educated and the illiterate. It comes for male and female and black and white and people who are healthy and people who are not. Death is indiscriminate. And any one of us could go at any time. We have to live with that realization. And that means we should live with our house in order. Live with a house in order. I believe that we should all have life insurance.
Yes.
You don't have to have expensive policies. It could be, inexpensive term life or whatever, but I believe we ought to have it, because if you don't and you die, you leave a mess to your family. You leave them in a mess. They're in a pickle. You should have life insurance. I believe you should have a will. I'm too young to have a will. No, Hezekiah was 39. God granted him 15 years, but not everybody gets that extension of time.
Amen.
I suggest you have a will. I suggest you leave some instructions behind. I'll tell you what, I even suggest you have a cemetery plot or something. Pay for it. Because if you don't, you leave a mess behind. Look, my sister died unexpectedly. Nobody had planned in advance for that. And then I know what it's like for a family to have to scramble to try to make arrangements. And I see it happen all the time.
Right.
When somebody dies unexpectedly, and then there's the family left to have to deal with that situation along with their grief, and the loss. So don't pass that burden down to your family.
Amen.
Is it all right if I speak very practically to us today about some of these things? Because when it comes to setting your house in order, the first thing we should do is, of course, set our own spiritual life in order, our own heart in order, our own relationship with the Lord in order. We talked about that last week. Today, I'd like to talk a little bit more about getting our financial house in order.
Amen.
Because, to be honest with you, many Americans are financially a mess. Their financial house is a mess. Even Christians live, unfortunately, on the brink of insolvency. And I think some practical instructions could help us a lot. Now, this may not apply to you as much as it will to others, but we can all benefit from it because it's information we can pass on to others, because certainly you know others who are in a situation like this. Years ago, Pastor David Wilkerson in New York City, pastored Times Square Church, he wrote a book called The Vision. 1973, he wrote the book. Just recently, I was listening to him preach that message on the internet, because you can Google anything. And he was preaching that message at a church somewhere, the message that he later put in the book. But here's one of the things he prophesied in 1973. I want to read a little bit to you, just a little bit. He said, there is worldwide economic confusion just ahead. In my vision, this is the clearest thing I have seen. Many praying people now share this very same vision. Not only is the American dollar headed for deep trouble, but so are all other world currencies. I see total economic confusion striking Europe first, then affecting Japan, the United States, Canada, and all other nations shortly thereafter. It is not really a depression that I see coming, but a recession of such magnitude that it will affect the lifestyle of nearly every wage earner in America and around the world. Countries that now control huge amounts of Western currency are going to be in very deep trouble. When I received this vision in April of 1973, I also received clear instructions from the Holy Spirit to believe God for sufficient finances to clear all debts of our organization other than necessary mortgages. The message I received from God was very clear and to the point. It was simply this. There is great economic confusion coming, and lean years lay just ahead. There will be a few short, fat, and flourishing years to prepare. Work and pray and clear off all debts and get ready for drastic cuts in budget. The money will not be flowing as it was in the past. And if you are free of debt, you'll be able to maintain your programs even in the difficult years. Do not panic and do not be afraid, but prepare for it and expect it. He went on to say, I believe we're going to witness the bankruptcies of some of this nation's major and most popular corporations. I see tremendous difficulty arising for credit corporations. Of course, we know what happened in the years that followed this vision. Major recession, huge banking and corporate bankruptcies. Major banks failed. People who, some of these banks were so big, they said they were too big to fail, and they failed. Major corporations like Enron collapsed. It crushed people's financial holdings, and it brought America and the world into a recession. A recession, by the way, we have not fully recovered from to this day. You're all familiar with what happened, the mortgage meltdown. The mortgage corporations had to be bailed out by our own government because they were collapsing because of bad loans that they made to people. And our current instability continues. I don't know if you've been just keeping up the last couple of weeks with what's going on in our own stock market, but this has been the worst opening year in the history of the stock market. The worst opening year. It's never been this bad before in the history of the stock market. We're down not hundreds of millions of dollars, not billions of dollars, but trillions of dollars. Amen. And although I expect the stock market will struggle up again, this instability is going to continue. Rise, fall, peaks, valleys. This is going to continue till Antichrist pops up on the scene. That too was part of his prophecy. And his words were, and boy, this has rung in my heart ever since, tell my people to get their financial house in order.
Amen.
Get their financial house in order. Now, years ago, when Diane and I first started hearing those kind of things, that we should owe no man anything but to love him, and while that doesn't mean that you can never borrow, that it's a sin to borrow, what it does mean is that it can be a sin to borrow, because you can bury yourself in such debt that you can't escape, and now you're in a hole so deep that you can't see light, you know. We were head over heels in debt at the time. I remember I was in 1973, I was still cutting hair. I had a business on Canal Street. And my philosophy had been to stay this deep in debt. That was really my philosophy of life. Borrow, don't use your money, borrow. Borrow, use other people's money. Of course, interest rates were kind of high in those days. And so now we're getting the message that we should get out of debt, and I'm this deep in debt. And I owed money on my business. I owed money on automobiles. I owed money on everything, on the house, on credit cards. And we lived, this is how we lived. If I had an extra $50, I looked for what I could spend it on. I that's how I would live. No, Diane was the practical one in our life. You know how two are better than one? Because she kept my feet, you know, on the ground. Because while I would spend everything, Diane would spend nothing. See, I like to tell people, I tell my wife, go spend $1,000. Go shop and go spend $1,000. See, it makes me sound very generous. But the truth is, she wouldn't do that. She just wouldn't do it. Of course, she said, one day I'm going to surprise you, and you'll never tell me that again. Charge on a credit card, that is not in her DNA. She just couldn't bring herself to do it. Me, on the other hand, see, I never had any problem spending money. But we started, my whole way of thinking started changing, and I realized we've got to dig out of some of this debt. We are so deep in debt that, you know, later I knew the Lord was calling me into ministry, and I was so deep in debt, I could not reduce my workload. And I was working long, long hours, getting home late at night, working even on weekends many times to try and make extra money. Why? Because we owed so much money. And so started some change in our way of thinking. We've got to live different than this. We've got to start reducing our expenses, whatever it takes to reduce our expenditures. We've got to live a simpler lifestyle, because I believed the day would come when I would no longer be cutting hair at all. And we couldn't have this kind of debt load. This just couldn't follow us around. Brother Kevin gave me something the other day, a Market Watch article that was dated December 23rd of last year. And this Money Watch article said Americans are living right on the edge when it comes to their financial planning. Listen to this. 62% of Americans have less than $1,000 in their savings account, and 21% don't even have a savings account. This was a Google consumer survey, and then another survey by Bankrate.com came up with the exact same numbers. 62% of Americans do not have even $1,000 set aside, you know, for like an emergency fund in case something happened. I mean, what if your car breaks down? What if you got to buy new tires? What if you got an expensive car repair, cost you $1,000? You don't even have it. 62%. Now, that's a staggering number to me. But on the other hand, I remember when I didn't have $1,000 in the bank either. Amen. And had four kids at home. Amen. And yet was making pretty good money, but I had so many debts that every single penny and more was usually accounted for. And crazy me, if ever I had extra money, I thought, what can I buy? This survey says that 31% of Generation X, now that's people that they age between 35 to 54, Generation X. If you're in between that age, 35 to 54, that's basically what they call you. 31% report a savings account balance of zero.
Wow.
31%. 29% of millennials, now the millennials are those aged 18 to 34, so if you find yourself in that age bracket, that's what they refer to you as, a millennial. And 28% of baby boomers, that's those aged 55 to 64. You're a baby boomer. If you're 64, you're still included, Glenn, but boy, you're right on the edge. So 29% of millennials, 28% of baby boomers said they have zero in a savings account.
Wow.
It's mostly the older generation who grew up in a different time frame,
yeah, right,
and a different ideology.
Amen.
that saved any money. And how you know, I don't know how I justified not having any emergency fund or anything like that, but look, unexpected things pop up in everybody's life. Unexpected bill, ooh, I wasn't planning on that. What do you do now? Well, you're in a tailspin because you don't have any money set aside for an emergency. Proverbs 30, verse 25. Listen to this verse. Proverbs 30, 25. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The ants are a people not strong. How about that? You know what it means? The ants have a tiny little brain, and yet they're smart enough to save for hard times. Well, you know, God told Daniel, when he gave him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, he said, start storing it up for hard times. Now, I don't believe that we have to try and accumulate and amass a great fortune, because that too goes contrary to what the Bible says. You know, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. But there is a practical balance here of being wise like the ant and having a little bit stored up at least for emergencies if they should arise. You know, Americans are very undisciplined in their spending. We're an undisciplined people, unfortunately. We don't set any money aside. If we get a little extra, instead of using it to put a little bit aside or to start paying down some of our debts, instead of doing that, we go right out and spend it, look for something to spend it on, and our credit card debt is killing us. I'm going to read a little bit of statistics to you, because I find this a little bit frightening even. Personal bankruptcies for the first time since 2007, last year, and then up to 2015, have fallen below 1 million. But that's the first time since 2007. They attribute it to the lower interest rates. And because of lower interest rates, and because it costs a whole lot more to file bankruptcy now, they said personal bankruptcy filings have slowed down. But you can expect them to increase again because interest rates are going up. And, you know, as interest rates rise, costs keep rising, salaries are not keeping up. People's incomes are not keeping up with the rising cost of inflation. Let me just give you a few averages. This comes from NerdWallet. You ever heard of them? NerdWallet. It's a financial information source. You can go on the internet, look up NerdWallet. They have a lot of interesting financial information. This is current, up-to-date stuff. The average household owes $15,000 in credit card debt. Wow. That's the average. That means some people owe a whole lot more and some less. But the average household, $15,000 in credit card debt. Now, if you pay the minimums, let's figure how long it's going to take you to pay that off. Oh, that's right. Never. Because people just keep accumulating that debt. You start these habits of using your credit card, living on the credit card, buy this because you want something, you buy it on the credit card, you'll deal with paying for it later. And, you know, you keep digging yourself in a deeper and deeper hole. $15,000 in credit card debt, that's the tip of the iceberg for some people. I know I've had to talk with some people who have credit card debt they're ashamed to tell me about. But one was $25,000, one was $30,000, and actually they didn't even tell me everything. Wow. But they admitted to $30,000 in credit card debt. Now look, you can't keep doing that.
No, you gotta stop. You're right.
Changes have to be made.
Amen.
You know what? Sometimes you just have to go on a diet. You go on a spending diet. Now, you know, some of us have had to go on a food diet, which is excruciating. Because all the things we like to do, you know, like eat. You have to stop doing. Brother Dave's diet, I love his diet. His diet is this: if it tastes good, spit it out. Yeah, yeah. So all the things you like to do, you know, you go on a spending diet. You quit spending money, especially for stuff you don't need. All right, listen to this. The average student loan debt, average, this is the average student loan debt, $29,000. Wow. The average student loan household debt is about $48,000. How, student loan debt is another thing that never goes away. It has to be paid. You can file bankruptcy and it doesn't go away. It's like an IRS debt. Oh, the IRS. I'm going to file bankruptcy. Guess what? You still owe the IRS. Amen. They don't recognize your bankruptcy.
That's true.
The average automobile loan debt, $26,000. The average mortgage debt, $166,000. Costs of living just keep going up, up, up. Income growth has definitely not kept pace. Just in the last couple of years, medical costs have gone up 51%.
Wow.
Food costs 37%. Income has gone up almost nil.
That's right.
The average household, listen to this one, pays a total of $6,658 per year in interest alone.
Wow.
That's the average household. $6,658 just in interest. And that amounts to 9% of the average income, household's average income. So think about that.
Yeah.
9% just for interest. That's almost a tithe.
Yeah.
Like paying a tithe to your God. Interest, just interest. That doesn't even touch principle. Proverbs 22:7. Here's a verse that I would like for you to engrave in your heart. Proverbs 22:7. I had to talk to myself about this one all the time. It says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower, literally, the borrower is slave to the lender.
Amen.
One version translates it this way: those who borrow are slaves of money lenders.
Amen.
Those who borrow are slaves of money lenders. So here it is, the Brother Rusty version: debt is a form of bondage. Now, I know sometimes we economists, and I'm not entirely, I don't entirely disagree with them, but they say that there's two kinds of debt. There's good debt and bad debt. Good debt, if you can label any debt good, they would consider that mortgage debt, because you are paying on an asset that is accruing value. So they would consider mortgage debt good debt. We'll talk about that later. Bad debt would be debt on everything else, because anything else you buy on credit is not accruing in value. It's decreasing in value. So whether that's automobile, you know, if you drive a car for a year, you can't sell it for what you paid for. So it's depreciating. It's losing value. And certainly any other thing you buy, I need to go buy this furniture. We really need some new furniture for the house, so I'm just going to charge this $5,000 or whatever. Well, guess what? When you sell it at a garage sale, you're going to get about $200 for it. So everything else is considered bad debt. What we have to consider as Christians is that there really is no such thing as good debt. Now, I would not call all debt sinful. I wouldn't say, you know, if you bought a house, that mortgage debt is sinful. The Bible doesn't say that. It's not a sin to borrow, But here's what the Bible does say. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again.
Right.
Psalms 37, verse, I can't remember. I think it's verse 21. Psalms 37, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. So that means the Bible calls it a sin to accumulate debt that you don't pay for.
Amen.
See, you make obligations. And that means all debt is potentially bad debt. I'll tell you why. Because oftentimes we buy houses we really can't afford. Used to be in the old days when Diane and I were, you know, first shopping for a house and so on, they would tell you that your mortgage should not be more than 25% of your income. And that's the way they judged whether or not you qualified for a mortgage. If you could prove that only 25% of your income was going to pay the mortgage, then you qualified. Nowadays, those days are gone. Nowadays, real estate costs have skyrocketed, especially in our part of the world, but even worse in other parts of the country. Nowadays, they consider a manageable debt 30 to 35%. So let's just say roughly one-third, 33%, one-third of your income would be considered a manageable mortgage debt. That leaves you two-thirds to survive on. So whether or not people can manage with a one-third mortgage debt, certainly rent would probably be about the same. But at least when you rent, you don't have to fix the leaky roof or the broken plumbing or, you know. So here's the fact. Here's the bottom line. Our American lifestyle is unsustainable.
Amen.
Even the current debt that our country is amassing is unsustainable. We are drowning in debt. We are digging deeper every day, digging deeper every day. Debt is a form of bondage. It is a chain that binds us and extracts from us huge interest. Not only do we pay financially, but you know, there is a toll that it takes on us mentally and emotionally and on your family. Debt is still considered, money problems, one of the number one factors in bringing stress into a marriage and one of the number one problems cited in divorce proceedings. It's debt. We've got so much debt. We're so stressed out over what we owe and so on. I want you to consider just a couple of things real quickly. The average household has so many obligations. Y'all with me?
Amen.
Sometimes we have to talk about these things. These are practical matters, very practical, but you know, the Bible does speak on these things, and so we should consider them. Let's say your obligation starts with average family with rent or mortgage payment that is basically unavoidable. I mean, because if you don't own, then you got to rent, right? Unless maybe you inherited a house, praise God, or yours is paid for, thank you, Jesus, or if you're living with mama. So. But even then, you know, if your house is paid for, you still have insurance, flood insurance, property tax, maintenance, you know. So let's say that's, yeah, utilities. Everybody has utilities. Everybody has to pay electric, water, gas. Then everybody has, the necessity of life, a cell phone. You got to have that. Nobody can live without that. J.D. Power reports that the average cell phone costs the average consumer $73 a month per person. That's just the average cell phone. Everybody's got to have a car, you know, so we've got car note, insurance, you ever heard the expression insurance poor?
Yeah.
Well, if you live in the New Orleans area, you know what that is. Because our homeowner's insurance just keeps going up. Flood insurance. Every other kind of insurance that you got. Oh, let's not forget, you know, medical insurance, now mandated, brought to you by our current administration. Got to have it or be penalized for it. And that doesn't come cheap. Student loan payments, credit card payments. You pay the bare minimum. You never bail out. You're paying them the rest of your life. And, of course, the other bad necessities, the bad necessities of life would be like cable TV and satellite, you know, internet.
Yeah.
There may be ways to save money, you know.
Yeah.
Maybe you don't need 800 TV channels. Maybe you don't.
I don't think.
And maybe you don't need the blitzkrieg fastest internet speed, you know. You don't have to have dial-up, but maybe you could get by with something a little cheap. I'm talking about if you're struggling here and if you've got to start saving some money, learn how to economize. Turn the thermostat, you know, so that it's not 80 degrees in your house in the winter. It don't have to be that warm. You know, wear a sweater around the house or something if you have to. Really and truly. People don't do practical things. It's a shame that we don't think about conserving. We need to adapt the old style from our forefathers. You know, they were thrifty. Thrift. You know, the generation that grew up and knew what the Depression was like. Let me tell you, you could learn from them. They knew how to economize. They really did. I fish with an old man. I've been fishing with him for, gosh, a long time. All my life, almost. He was my dad's business partner. Now he's my partner in fishing. You know, we own a camp. We own a boat. We fish together. Yeah, he probably will. He'll bring me some correction. But you know, this man will not buy bottled water. He grew up in the Depression. He grew up in the Depression, and he scratched out from nothing. He scratched out a fortune. The man is worth millions and millions of dollars today. He made it the hard way. He worked for it. And he saved. Everybody else was spending money. I remember when him and my dad were business partners. My dad went and bought a brand new $32,000 house. Now, in those days, I remember when he bought it, 1958, he bought a $32,000 house. That was a lot of money in those days, especially down in St. Bernard. In St. Bernard, $32,000, let me tell you, this was a nice, nice house. Now, my dad's partner, Mr. Sal, he bought a double. Not only did he buy it, he built it himself. So he could save money. And then he lived on one side and rented the other. My dad used to always tell me, you see, Mr. Sal, he's very smart. And that's what he did. He lived in that double. I bet he lived in that double for 20 years. Rented the other side. And when he got more money, he bought another one. And when he got a little more money, he bought another one. And when he got a little more, he bought another one.
Right.
And today he has a real estate empire that I don't even know how far it extends. He owns shopping centers. He owns all kind of businesses and buildings all over the place. He's worth millions. He's probably worth $20
million.
And to this day, he won't buy bottled water. And he fusses at his kids when they drive up to Starbucks and order a $5 coffee. He gets red in the face because they won't buy bring coffee from home. He gets in my truck with a big old cup of coffee that he's going to spill half of it in the back seat before we get anywhere. But he won't buy coffee because that's stupid. You're going to spend $4 or $5 for coffee. You make coffee for a dime at home. You know, we need to recover some of that kind of thrift. We really do. Like this generation, they don't think anything. Pull up to Starbucks, $7 for a cup of coffee. And they'll do it every day. And then they wonder at the end of the week, I wonder why I don't have the money to pay this bill. If you didn't buy that coffee, you could use that money to start paying down some of that credit card debt.
Preach it, brother.
Make your own. They have travel cups.
That's right.
Hey. I mean, we'll even give you one from here at the church, you know. We got some cups with tops.
Right. No problem.
Don't even have to buy it.
Amen.
Of course, you know, we're talking about expenses. Food costs are through the roof.
Yep.
If you have children, that costs a lot of money.
Yep.
And just keep, it's the gift that keeps giving, you know. It's of course, yeah, if you have pets, that costs a little money too. And that's quoting, that's not even counting people's personal needs, clothes and other unexpected expenses, gasoline for the car and so forth. The point is, it takes a lot of money just to stay afloat, a lot of money. And most Americans are living with their nose, look, the water comes up to right here, and their nose is barely above water. Psalms 37. The wicked borroweth, verse 21, and payeth not again. How did we get ourselves in this situation? How did this happen? Undisciplined spending. That's why. Undisciplined spending. Impulse buying. Online shopping. Something painless about online shopping. It's not like you're spending real money, you know. Ooh, I like that. I'm just going to order that. Boop, push the button. Boop, coming to my house. That didn't hurt at all until you get the bill. Boom, where did this come from? We really do have to seriously change some of our ways and get our financial house in order. Look, here's a basic place to start. Number one, stop buying stuff. That's it. Stop buying stuff. When you dig yourself down into a deep hole, quit shoveling.
Amen. That's a good point.
You just quit buying stuff, especially stuff you really don't have to have. It's different if you're buying groceries that you need.
Right.
It's different if you're paying a bill. But when you buy stuff you really don't need, I mean, look, seriously, sisters, you don't need 22 tubes of lipstick, all those different colors. I mean, somehow you can get by with less than that. Stop buying stuff you don't really have to have. You know, we can go back to the principles of our forefathers. Maybe you can fix stuff that broke instead of just throwing it away. I mean, sometimes it's cheaper to throw it away, really, but... But sometimes you could just, hey, sew a button on. Wear that coat an extra season. And have plastic surgery. Yeah, just reach down in your purse, your wallet, pull out the plastic, and cut it up in little bitty pieces. I think we all need a little plastic surgery from time to time, you know, just... Just reach down in there and pull them out and cut them in shreds.
Amen.
Now, you know, most economists suggest that you keep one, in case you just absolutely have to have it. But other than that, I strongly suggest plastic surgery. Find ways to cut back on your household expenses, you know, really. Maybe you could get rid of the landline phone or whatever. Just maybe you need to downsize. Maybe your house is too big. Maybe your mortgage is too high. Maybe you could sell that house. Maybe you could rent cheaper. I'm talking about we have to take whatever measures are necessary to quit digging ourselves in a financial hole. If God's word to us is to get our house in order, financial order included, then let's do what it takes. Let's make the necessary sacrifice. We've got to start digging out. We really do. We've got to start digging out of this debt. With Diane and I, it started slow. Let me tell you, it wasn't an easy thing to do. I had spread out some credit card debts all over the place. But somebody told me way back then, well, look, this is the practical way to do it. Whatever one you owe the least amount on, pay that one off first.
Yeah.
And Maybe the one you owe the most on, you pay the minimum on that one. But start paying off the smaller ones first. Get rid of those. And then whatever money you were putting towards that, you put on the one you owe the next amount on until you get that one knocked out. And it was a stair-step method. And I'll tell you, it came slow. It didn't happen overnight. But we paid off the first one. And every time I paid one off and sent in the final payment, I really felt a victory there, you know? Like I had accomplished something. I was actually paying something off. I'm seeing a little light at the end of the tunnel. So I paid that one off. And then we'd take that little extra and pay off the next one that had the smallest balance. And it took a little time, because I'm going to tell you, it took some time to dig myself in that hole. But we started digging our way out of it. And I still remember sending in the last credit card payment and paying that last one out. And just feeling the relief of getting that monkey off of my back paid off all of our credit card debt. Praise God. Then I got, you know, automobiles with notes on them. So you've got a couple of options. You sell the one with the note, or you pay the note off and you start hitting it hard until you knock it down, or you sell that one, you buy one you can pay cash for. Now, in the days when that's the best we could do was to buy a used car,
right.
Praise God for it. We bought used cars, and I bought them frequently. But look, there was a method in my madness, because people used to comment, didn't you just buy a car like 6 months ago or a year ago or whatever? But let me tell you what I did. I shopped. I found a car that I could. I didn't just look for a car that I liked. I looked for a car with the best resale value. That's the way I shop. I'm going to buy a car that I can drive for 1 year and sell it for what I paid for.
Amen.
And I did that for years. Sometimes I even made money. I bought low and sold for what they were worth.
Amen.
That's what I did. My wife could tell you. We can't remember all the cars we had through the years. But there was a method in my madness. And, you know, I like to drive a new car. Today I'm blessed I can. Thank you, Jesus. But I don't have a problem with buying a used car. And I suggest that if you are digging out of a financial hole, don't even think about a new car. Don't even make that an option. Because let me tell you what you do when you borrow. You are presuming on the future.
You're right.
You are presuming on the future. You say, look, this is an affordable note. I can buy it. It's, X amount of dollars a month. I can buy this car for $400 a month. But you are presuming that next year at this time, you're still making the same amount of money that you're making right now. You're presuming that 3 years from now, because now you know you can buy a car with a 7-year note.
Yes. Look at it. Wow.
Well, yeah, they cost so much. That's right. They cost so much money now. Well, now you got a 7-year note, but you are presuming that 5 years from now, while you're still paying this huge note, that you're still making good money.
That's right.
That means you're presuming that nothing else has happened. Nothing else has come up, or that you're not, you know, laid off, or changes in jobs, factories, and so on and so forth. You know, it's a big presumption to take upon yourself a big debt. So I tell people, look, you pray very carefully about it. I don't say it's a sin to buy a car. Absolutely not. We need cars. We need reliable cars. But if you're going to buy a new car, be prepared to, you know, swallow a lot of depreciation. Be prepared to drive it for a good period of time, and make sure you can afford it.
You're right. Thank you, Lord.
I also remind you that our Lord Himself did not live an extravagant life.
Amen.
He did not live extravagantly. He lived a simple life. And, you know, you can find in the Bible where He was thrifty. He multiplied the bread and the fish, lavishly fed 5,000 men, no telling how many women and children. And then you know what He said? Pick up everything that's left over.
Right.
No waste. Let's not waste.
Amen.
pick up everything. They picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. Why? No waste. We can learn from that. We can learn that, you know, what the Bible says about the waster. The waste is sinful. So let's not waste. Let's adopt some of the methods of our forefathers and the biblical precedent for thrift. Amen. And economy. Let's not adopt the world's method of greed. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Life's not about stuff. How about 1 Timothy 6? We'll get to this passage in our studies in 1 Timothy, but it'll be a while because it's all the way over in chapter 6. But how about 1 Timothy 6, 6? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Wow. What a message. Let's just learn contentment. Amen. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know what I realized way back when we were first trying to get out of debt? That if the devil can bury us in debt, and I do believe it's a diabolical plot, because we live self-indulgent lives, we buy stuff we don't need. Amen. We have to adopt the idea that if I can't pay cash for it, I'm just not going to buy it.
You're right.
You know, I'm talking about stuff now. I'm not going to include a house in that, but you know, basically for everything else. If you can't pay cash, just don't buy it. But I became convinced that if I stay bound up in debt, then my usefulness in the Lord's service is going to be limited. Because I realized there were things I couldn't do, even if it just meant taking off of work to go on a missions trip. I couldn't do that. I couldn't afford to do that. Even if I put the money together to go, I'm going to lose a week of work or whatever. I can't afford to do it. I got too many debts. I have too many obligations, too many responsibilities.
You're right.
I began to realize that there were times that I had to choose to work to make the extra money where I couldn't even be in church services. And the cost of debt was too high. So here's our lesson for today. Consider debt, all debt, not good or healthy debt. While I emphasize, it is not a sin to buy a house, to have a mortgage. It is not a sin if you're going to buy a car, to pay a car. No, it's not a sin. But it can become a sin. It can be a sin when you straddle yourself with such debt that you are in bondage. Remember Proverbs 22 and verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. The borrower is slave to the lender.
Amen.
Debt is a form of bondage, no matter how you look at it. It's a form of bondage.
Right.
So I'll close with Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Amen.
And all these things will be added unto you.
Yes.
Let's keep the Lord first in our hearts. Not stuff, not things, not possessions, but the Lord. Seek first the kingdom. All this other, yeah, the Lord will add it to us.
Right.
Praise God.
Thank you.
Well, Father, we pray today that you would help us to extract ourselves from this kind of bondage. I pray, Lord, that you give us the grace that we need, Lord, and the strength and the determination that we need to remove ourselves from this bondage of debt. Help us, Lord Jesus, to stay eternity-minded. Help us, each and every one of us, Lord, to find practical ways as we need to have an emergency fund, to pay off our debts, and Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we honor and glorify you.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Well, a couple of quick announcements.